We're going to start a new series this morning on Ephesians. And to look at the background of Ephesians, we need to look at Acts chapter 19. So I'm looking at Acts 19 verse 23, which is about a riot in Ephesus. In Ephesus, there was a big temple dedicated to the goddess Diane. And people made money out of making little idols. And these idols were then sold and made out of silver and sold. When Paul came along and said, actually, there's only one God, and that's the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, there was a riot, and that's what we're hearing about. About this time, there rose a great disturbance about the way being the Christian way of life. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, also known as Diana, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in the related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically in the whole province of Asia. He says that gods are made by human hands and are no gods at all. There is danger not only in our trade that we will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, there was great furious. They were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis out of Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul, traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted all in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and do not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. We're going to learn more about Ephesus and Ephesians in a little while.
So, Ephesians chapter 1, apparently I'm now going to read the opening poem, we've been told. If you've not been to Ephesus, it's still there. That marketplace where they rioted is still there. It's a great place to visit. So I would recommend that to you. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm reading the first 14 verses. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
About 30 years after the events of the riot in Ephesus, Paul is in prison. He's facing death. And he writes to the saints in this letter that was meant to be read out loud. And this letter has a lot in it. The recurring words are Jesus, which is not surprising. But the words that also occur is the word love. Love occurs again and again and again in its various forms, various Greek forms. We have one word for love. They had at least five. And those five words occur within this letter. It's a love letter to a church that Paul loves and cares for and wants them to feel encouraged and built up. And that's why he gives this song of praise. Here we say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing. That's a key verse. That verse explains the whole of the book, the whole of the letter. That God has given us so much. And this book is very much for Christians, for saints, as they say. Now, the word saint is a word that is used in Scripture to mean believers. It doesn't mean we're all dead. It doesn't mean we're all hagiified. I think that's the technical term. That we become saints, as in Saint Teresa or Saint Matthew, Saint Paul. We are all saints, according to this, by Christ Jesus' love for us. And the first thing I want to say is that we are rich. We are rich. I want you to feel special after this morning's message. Paul, in his writing, he's getting carried away about how great God is in his tremendous fashion. And he writes one of the longest sentences in Greek in the Bible, which is that passage. It's almost one long sentence. Now, I know and remember from my school time that you're not supposed to have great long sentences. In Greek, it doesn't matter. Wouldn't it be great if we all spoke Greek? Then we wouldn't have to worry about grammar. Would we, Robin? But he gets carried away. Now, did anybody notice how much was won on the Euro lottery this week? £185 million. Crazy. Now, I don't know what it's like to win the lottery. I've never actually bought a ticket. But I do know that the Bible says that we have won the spiritual lottery as Christians. We've been blessed in the spiritual realm with every spiritual blessing. And what are the spiritual blessings? We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And here is some of them. Grace, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, the armour of God, eternal life, adoption, predestination, the promise of a new body in heaven with God. And we're going to look at some of these this morning, the rest in later reading of this letter. But Paul, it's not the blessing, it's not the gifts, It's the giver that is important. The giver being God, of course. So we are rich as Christians. We should never feel that we are poverty stricken. We should never feel that we have nothing. We should never feel that we are neglected and isolated and refugees, as it were, in the world today, because we have been given so much. And we can be going from this place this morning with a smile on our lips because we have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. How wonderful. How tremendous. And the second thing I want to say is that he has chosen us. And here we have the great doctrine of predestination and election. Now, David spoke on this at Christmas, and I'm not going to tread on his toes on any of that. But this great mystery brings with it, I have to admit, mystery. I don't fully understand the idea of predestination. How can I be chosen by God and then, by logic, some people not be chosen? But I think the scripture doesn't actually teach that. I think the scripture teaches that Christians are chosen by God, not that others are not. So we live in that wonderful chosen experience of God, that he has chosen us. One of the commentaries that I read on this said, "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." C.H. Spurgeon once said, in response to somebody saying, "What do I do about saving people? What if I, in my preaching, somebody who's not chosen gets saved? And C.H. Spurgeon's reply was, "Save the elect and save some more." Confusing, isn't it? But what do we know? We know that salvation belongs with God. It's all of him. We didn't choose him. He chose us. John 15, verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." And then Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." We are pursued by God. Not only this, but we've been chosen before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe. So what we do or do not do affects our salvation not one little bit. Our works are unimportant because we have already been chosen on the basis of anything we have done. We live good lives and we live religious lives because God has chosen us, and we want to repay him in whatever way we can by living good lives. We live out our lives well for Jesus, not to earn salvation. So do we have a choice? Do we have a choice? Sometimes God drags us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. Sometimes that's the case. Francis Thompson, many, many, many years ago, wrote a poem called The Hounds of Heaven. It's a long poem, otherwise I would have read some of it. And it's a long poem that talks about the fact that he feels pursued by God all the time. And C.S. Lewis said that in the book Surprised by Joy, that he was the most reluctant disciple dragged screaming and kicking into the kingdom. We are chosen and we are accepted. John 6 verse 37 says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." And notice that all three members of the Godhead are involved in the choosing and completion of our salvation. God the Father chooses us. Jesus saves us by his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and the effectiveness of Jesus' salvation. All three working together to make this powerful gift of election, of predestination, that God has chosen you. God has chosen you. Thank you. But he doesn't stop there. It says that he has adopted us. We have become children of God. Now, how many of you remember the film Ben-Hur? Going back a bit, I know. But there was in there a section where he rescues a pre-council, who gives him the sonship of Roman authority. And he gives him a ring which bestows upon him the authority. That's what God has done for us. He has adopted us. And the Greek word here for adoption is the Roman word of adoption of children, given the full inheritance of the parents. More than this, they become the authority of the adopting parents. It's though the parents are there wherever they go. But what does this mean for us? It means that we have a representative power of God wherever we go. A police officer has the power of the crown behind them. Of themselves, they have nothing. They don't have guns in this country, thank goodness, unless they're armed police. The authority they have comes from the crown which is upon the badge and which they wear. I've told this story before, I know, but it's worth telling again. When I was very young and had my first job, I used to go and visit factories to examine valves. Now, I knew nothing about valves. I knew taps that you turn on and turn off, but these were valves that were used in oil rigs. And I would go to firms and I would examine these valves and pick them up and say, yes, that's a good valve. Put it down and not have a clue of what I've done. But because I was a buyer and represented the buyer, I was given authority. I was given responsibility. I was given the authority to cancel the order if I felt there was anything wrong. And that's the authority God has given us. That he says that wherever we go, we take with us the authority of being adopted children of God. And this application of adoption has two applications. The first is the present, the second is the future. The present application is that we don't become Christians by adoption. We become Christians by regeneration. And what I mean by that is the Bible term being born again. Jesus replied in John 3 verse 3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Adoption is what happens after we become Christians. It's about giving the adult standing in the kingdom of God. And this passage, full of the truth of the riches that we inherit. What an amazing truth, isn't it? We are adopted by God. We are given his authority, his love, his kingdom, in which we have been given the keys. It's no wonder Paul uses this language of adoption. You and I are adopted by God when we become Christians and decide to follow Jesus. And there's the future aspect of adoption, which is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. It says, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We will be made new. That's what adoption is. We will be made new. Changed and be made ready for heaven. Now I had my 59th birthday this year, 60 next year. And I'm beginning to feel those aches and pains that everybody talks about what you get with their old age. I'm not saying I've reached old age yet. I still feel like I'm 23 inside. But there is that sense in which the groaning of my body will one day be replaced by the groaning of anticipation that we will be made new and made whole, changed by God and me made ready for heaven. A permanent body, incorruptible, not subject to age or degeneration. That's what he has done. And the last thing I want to say is that he has accepted us. Now, after this service this morning, we're going for my birthday meal, with my daughter and her husband. Now, imagine being asked to a really posh occasion immediately after church this morning. Anybody dressed ready for it? Even with my jacket, I don't quite add up to being in that. We're going for a pub meal. But imagine you were going for a meal with 10 knives, 10 forks, 10 spoons. Would we be ready? Wouldn't we want to go and put on our glad rags to be acceptable to the situation so we don't stand out to be unacceptable? God has, by our being Christians, made us acceptable for heaven. He's made us a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. We are acceptable to God because we have adopted Jesus' righteousness. We can come before our holy God because of Jesus' work on the cross. We are made ready for heaven." This morning we've gone and covered quite a lot, from predestination to adoption. But the fact is that these things are true for us today. We have these truths for ourselves. And my prayer is that we will go from here and we will live in those truths. We may not be dressed up posh, but we are children of the living God. And that means that we have his love and his presence with us wherever we go. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you for the mystery of predestination and of adoption. I thank you for the mystery because it means that we will still be working it out even as you return, or as we come to see you face to face in the ending of this life, in the beginning of the next. I thank you, Lord, that this life is not everything and the pursuit of wealth is just pointless, because we have already been made wealthy in you. My prayer is, Lord, that we would live in that and live for it. In Jesus' name, amen.